All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 this morning. And if you need a Bible, there are gentlemen coming down the aisles with Bibles, and they'd be happy to get one to you. So just, if you're here without a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll get you a Bible. Mark chapter 5. On Sunday mornings as a church, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the four mini books in the Bible of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And we're going to pick it up this morning here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says here, "So they arrived at the other side of the lake in the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from a cemetery to meet him. This man, he lived among the burial caves and could no longer be restrained even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him and ran to meet him and bowed down low before him. With a shriek, he screamed, 'Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me.' For Jesus had already said to the spirit, 'Come out of the man, you evil spirit.' Then Jesus demanded, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside this man.' And then the evil spirit begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby. 'Send us into those pigs,' the spirits begged. 'Let us enter them.' So Jesus gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out of the man, and they entered the pigs, and the entire herd of about 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. The herdsmen, they fled to the town nearby and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran, and people rushed out to see what had happened. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion of demons, and there he was, sitting there fully clothed and perfectly sane, and they were all afraid. Then those who had seen what had happened, they told others about the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and to leave them alone. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, he begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus said, 'No, go home. Go home to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been.' And so the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region, and he began to proclaim the great things that Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed at what he told them." Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, here we are standing before you with your word open, and we ask that you would be our teacher. Lord, you are our God, you are our maker, and we pray that you would now be captain of our souls, be king of our lives, and lead us. Lord, we pray that as we look into these passages, as we look into this scene and we see Jesus living, breathing, moving, being, that this scene of looking at him would forever change how we see you, how we see us, how we see the world. God, moments like this could change our lives, and by virtue of that could make a difference in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our community. And that's what we're praying for this morning, that you would work something in us that you could then use through us to make a difference. God, be our teacher. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. If you've never read anything by C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites from him is the Screwtape Letters. It's a very interesting, very C.S. Lewis-esque book. In it, Lewis uses a fictional story of one demon writing to another demon an uncle and a nephew. Uncle demon, nephew demon. And the older is writing to the younger, training him on how to tempt and how to influence the life of a man who at one point in the book becomes a Christian and then continues to be influenced and affected by these demons. And it's an interesting little book. And it's a fictional tale, but it's like the rest of Lewis's fictions. You're reading fiction, but you know there's something more to the fiction. You're reading into your own experience in life through these fictional tales. It's amazing how fiction can get us like that. But in that book, The Screwtape Letters, Lewis begins the whole book with this statement. He says this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe, but to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. Lewis says there's basically two ways you can go wrong with demons. One is to disbelieve in them, and the other is to take an unhealthy interest in them. I think for most of us in this room, we probably fall into the first camp. For most of us, even if we're Christians, we find it challenging to really believe in a real personal devil, a Satan, a demonic, evil, real, personal, supernatural being who then has other supernatural beings at his disposal. It's interesting. Certainly in our culture, we struggle with that idea. The devil is just that cartoon character. He's more of a fairy tale, right, that we use to try to bring some kind of visibility to the inner darkness of our souls, right? There is no real Satan out there. It's all just kind of a metaphor, right, for our inner darkness. Well, the Bible, Jesus himself, and the New Testament writers repeatedly, emphatically, passionately called our attention and call our attention to not just the existence of the devil and demons, but of their real-time impact in the world today. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at this passage where we learn several things. Here we learn about, number one, the reality of our enemy. And he's our enemy, not just the enemy of Christians, but of every person who walks this planet. The reality of our enemy. Second, the works of our enemy. Third, the power of our king, because that is the great message of this chapter. And then lastly, incredible hope for change, which Jesus brings. So a little bit about demons, a lot about Jesus, and a little bit about us. So here we go. First, let's look at the reality of our enemy. One of the major themes of this section is that we have a real enemy, the devil, Satan, Lucifer, and his demons. As I mentioned, this is something that not just is portrayed in the Gospels, but is proclaimed over and over and again by the New Testament writers. The first generation of Christians really believed in a real devil, not just because they were raised to believe, but because they, in their lives, experienced real-time effects of that kingdom and of that enemy. You look at the writings of guys like Peter. In his first letter, 1 Peter 5, passages on the screen behind me, Peter, writing to the first generation of Christians, he says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." For Peter, the devil was no figment of his imagination, but was a very real enemy to be careful of. And writing to Christians like you and I in the very first century, he spoke to them and he said, "Watch out, you have an enemy." Paul, you know, Peter's an emotional guy. He was the guy who was always blurting crazy things out. Maybe he just, right, we don't need to trust him. Well, Paul, far from being the emotionally, I mean, Paul's the Romans guy, the logical guy, right? Certainly Paul didn't believe in a devil. It was Paul who wrote in Ephesians 6. He says, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of an unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Even James, remember Jesus' half-brother who wrote his book? His book, one of the shorter of the books in the New Testament, jam-packed with, you know, in some books you get all this poetic imagery, and James is just like boot camp drill sergeant, buckle up and follow Jesus kind of a book. It's very, very just hammered. There's not a lot of poetry in that book. And yet, even in James's book, he writes, "Resist the devil, James 4, verse 7. And so over and over and over again, the first Christians who after Jesus' resurrection were forwarding the Christian movement. I mean, this was a theme for them. Hey, you have a real enemy. You have a real enemy. You have a real enemy. Jesus himself wanted Christians on a daily basis to remember that we have an enemy. In Matthew 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there he describes a prayer that he wanted Christians to model their prayers after on a daily basis. And many of us are familiar with the prayer. I'll read it here from the New Living Translation. It says, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food that we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Don't let us yield to temptation," and listen to these words, "but rescue us from the evil one." Even Jesus wanted us as Christians on a daily basis to reckon, to live in the reality that we have an enemy. Now, Christian or not, I think if we stop and look at the world, it's not hard to come to the conclusion that something darker than just the brokenness of humanity is at play in our world. It's easy to disbelieve in a devil in a quiet moment of life, but it is not hard to believe in a devil when we look at the daily news. I mean, what is behind the terrible onslaught of violence that ravages every corner of our world, the corners of our own city? What is behind the youth of our world being driven towards self-harm, self-destruction? What is behind these massive, seemingly unfixable forces of drugs, and I don't want to get too dark. It takes a quiet life to honestly disbelieve in something deep and real and evil and bigger than humanity in this world. If we but open our eyes, we will look and see that there is a very real, powerful, supernatural evil out there. And it's not just some vague force, but a very real devil and very real demons. So this passage is meant to show us, first, we have a real enemy. Second, as we look into this passage, we see the kind of influence, the kind of works that our enemy is after, his tactics, his schemes. Let's begin picking it up in verse 1 and look at the story of this poor man. It says here, "So they arrived at the other side of the lake in the region of the Gerasenes." Now, verse 1 is real short for us, but it was an awfully good moment for the disciples. If you remember, they had that night before been told by Jesus, "Hey, let's go to the other side of the lake." And they all hopped in the boat and Jesus took a nap, and then they had quite the ride. And when their lives are being threatened by the storm, they woke Jesus up, who then calmed the winds and the waves. And so it was right after he had brought incredible calm to that horrific storm that then they reach the other side and they meet this man. Now, they're traveling away from the Jewish side of the lake. They're now in the Gentile region, the non-Jewish region of the lake. And when they get there, they're met by this man, who in verse 2 it says, "When Jesus climbed out of a boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came from a cemetery to meet him." And this poor man, he's described in this way in verse 3. He says, it says here, "This man lived among the burial caves. He could no longer be restrained, even with a chain. Wherever he was put into chains and shackles," it says here, "as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists and smashed the shackles." And so this poor man, driven out of his mind, living in a cemetery, endowed with some supernatural strength by these demons inside of him, it seems like the people around him, whether for his own good or for their own good, had tried on several occasions to strap him up, to tie him, to bind him. And yet every time he was bound, in a rage, he would break those chains and smash those shackles and go living out as a wild man in that cemetery. It says no one was strong enough to subdue him. Verse 5, this verse is heartbreaking to think about this man's reality. Look at these words. "Day and night he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones." This is by far one of the most graphic descriptions of demon possession in all of the New Testament, which is why we're going to stop to take a look at this. And this book alone, in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus tempted by a literal devil, by Satan himself in Mark 1. In Mark 1, in the very first chapter, we've seen Jesus casting out demons. In fact, almost everywhere he went, it seems, these demon-possessed people would find themselves in Jesus' presence and they would find freedom. But this man here, we're not just told he's demon-possessed, but we're given this insider's look into the reality that this man lived. We don't know how long he was possessed. It seems from the parallel passage in Luke 8, this man had been this way for a very long time. Let's notice just a few things about the kind of works that our enemy has in mind for us. You see, what is the devil? Is he just this voice on our shoulder egging us on to do some terrible little thing? No, he is a very real liar and murderer who is not just working to ruin our day, but to hollow us out, to get us to destroy ourselves and to exploit us to make us a destructive influence in the lives of others. Look at this man. He's tormented. He's tormented. He's raving mad. Look at the man. He's hollowed out. I'm sure that before he was demon-possessed, this man was like you and I. But whatever he once was, now he's just a shell of that. And what's on the inside is something entirely different. He's not just hollowed out, he's self-destructive. And lastly, he's isolated. He's pushed away from all who love and care about him. And this is how our enemy works. Whether through temptations, by tempting us in our desires, or by preying on our fears. Whether through tempting us or attacking us, our enemy is working at all times to lie to us, to exploit us, to hollow us out, and to destroy us. You see, our enemy, he is a liar. Jesus calls him that, the father of lies. And he likes to bait us with our desires. He promises fulfillment, but he really intends to hollow us out just like this man. He promises us pleasure and may for a moment deliver, but that pleasure inevitably is reduced to pain. He not only is a liar in baiting us with our desires, he's a liar and intends with his lies to push us away from all who care about us. He will lie to us, inducing us to buy into the bitterness of our hearts, and we find ourselves in buying into that bitterness, the loneliest person we could imagine. He lies to us, plaguing us with fear and shame related to who we've really been, and he pushes us away, not by lying to us, by saying some evil thing about us. No, but by telling the truth about us to ourselves. Oh, but forgetting that there's the grace of God, right? See, our enemy is a liar. And just like this man, his efforts are to hollow us out, to isolate us, to torment us. He is a destroyer, working to not just destroy us, but first to exploit us and to hurt other people through us. And then when we have all but wished we were dead, then he would destroy us. This passage is meant to show us that we have a real enemy and he's out to destroy our lives. And I say what I say this morning, I hope, in an effort to say this is so real and we really should pay attention to this. Second, I hope that in this, in some way, it works to get us to see sin and temptation for what it really is. The efforts of our enemy, the mind behind the mechanism of temptation that we often find ourselves playing with, that person means no less than this for us. Now, this passage is meant to show us that we have a real enemy and that he's out to destroy our lives, but the major theme of this passage is that we have a king who is greater than this enemy. You look at Jesus in this scene, where this man's loved ones were powerless to help him, where an entire community were incapable of binding him. Jesus comes, and with his words, he sets this man free. Look at verse 6 with me. It says that when Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him, ran to meet him, and bowed down low before him. And with a shriek, he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." These words seem odd to any of you. They do to me. I can't imagine. I kind of imagine demons as this all-powerful, horrifying force, and they are. But in the face of Jesus, is Jesus threatened? No, it's the reverse. In just his presence, this demon is brought to its knees and is begging for Jesus not to torture him. It is interesting, and we don't know, There's a lot the Bible doesn't tell us about the demonic realm. It seems that God sees fit for us to know that there is a demonic realm, and we need to be very careful of it, and we need his protection, and that he is a lot bigger than the demonic realm. But it is interesting. We got to be careful of that first warning that Lewis gave us, right? Some fall into the error of disbelieving in devils, and others take an unhealthy preoccupation with them. There's a lot of things that some people believe about demons, or there's a lot of things you could try to learn about them. I don't want to know anything about them except for what Jesus has told me about them, right? It's a dark world that's deceptive and crazy. We want to try to stay away from that. But I do wonder, in the New Testament, in Revelation 20, it is interesting that the picture of the fate of Satan and these demons is that they will end eternity in torture. And it looks from this passage like it is Jesus himself who will then be, he will be the one giving out that justice. Maybe this demon knows that's coming. We don't know. But here he is terrified of Jesus on his knees. Look at verse 11. It says, there happened to be a large herd of pigs right there feeding on the hillside nearby. They begged him, send us into these pigs. Let us enter them. And so Jesus, he gives them permission. You see this? Like an unruly child coming under the authority of its father. It's this bizarre scene, but it's meant to communicate one thing. While we are powerless against the incredible, awful evil that is bound up in the demonic realm, Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all of it. He's not just Lord over disease. He's not just Lord over storms. He is Lord. He is King over all. The devil is not some counterpart to our God, but is some far lesser creature. In some ways, he is as less than God than we are. Because on the scale of the distance between God and him and us and God, there is no comparing neither us nor the devil with the greatness and the power of our God. That's what's meant to be communicated here in this passage. It says, so he gave them permission, and the evil spirits, they came out of the man, they entered the pigs, and the entire herd of those pigs just ran. They plunged down into the steep hillside, into the lake, and they drowned in the water. Now, right here, what Jesus is doing is what he's been doing the whole time. Why did Jesus do the miracles that he did? Why did he perform the wonders that he did? To show us that he has the power to keep his promises. You see, all through the scriptures, there are these promises hinting at a one day coming world where disease is undone, where our sins are unraveled, and where darkness has no more place. And Jesus is showing us here in this scene, as he's relieving this man from demon possession, that that promise is within his power to perform. That one day, Revelation 20, that we read about, the undoing of evil forever, and the ushering in of a new world without Satan, without evil, without darkness, that he has the power and the intent to bring that reality to fruition. I'll tell you what, it gives us hope. It changes the way we read the news. It changes the way we experience this world. Does it take away all the pain and the hurt? Does it give us the ability to process everything with a smile on our face? No. But I'll tell you what, if all there is this world, then we are of all creatures most miserable. But because there's coming a day when darkness will not have its way, we can look to this world and say, this isn't our home, and one day a whole new reality is going to be ours. This passage is not just meant to prove to us that Jesus has the power to perform that promise, but it's also to point us to the work that Jesus was coming to do in undoing Satan's grip on us. You see, the scriptures, they paint this picture, a metaphor, of two kingdoms. One we were meant to be a part of, and another we've chosen to take our place in. You see, we were made to be in God's kingdom, ruled under his wisdom and his authority and his love. But in our selfishness, we have rejected his authority and gone after another kingdom, unknowingly playing part in a kingdom that if we knew what Jesus is showing us about this kingdom now, we would have never have walked across that line, but each of us have by our sins. And we became captives, fools, possessions of that kingdom. And see, here in Jesus' coming, in this first coming, he was coming to break the hold of that kingdom. Just as this man was being freed from demon possession, Jesus was coming to ultimately free not just that man, but all of us from the grip that Satan's kingdom has on us. Paul writes about this in Colossians. I want to read just a couple of passages from his book to kind of shed light on this passage. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, It says, speaking of God the Father, he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom, who forgave our sins. Paul, with his same theme in the second chapter, he writes, he says, you were dead because of your sins, but then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and the authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. You see, Satan is a liar, and he's a destroyer. He's also, you know what he's also described as? An accuser. And the picture is this. He knows, in some way, our sins. We don't understand. Does Satan see everything all at once like God does? We don't know. Does he just send his demons to watch us and they report back to him? We don't know. And it's not healthy for us to try to imagine all these things. But here's what we do know is that there is this court in heaven and he is an accuser. And he doesn't have to make stuff up to prove us guilty before God. All he has to do is just begin to read some of the history of our own lives. Look at the sin. Look at the sin. Look at the sin. Look at the sin. And as Satan is described as our accuser, Jesus is described as our defense attorney. And you know what he does? He says, that's right. They did that. They did that. They did that. They did that. And that's a costly thing. But guess what? I paid the price. Our Savior, our King, he pleads for us, not on the basis of God's mercy, but on the basis of God's justice. He doesn't say, oh, Father, but forgive them. I know they're broken, but forgive them. He says, no, Father, forgive them. Remember, you ran your justice through me for their sins. While we have a liar, we have a king who speaks truth. While we have a destroyer, we have a king who brings life. And while we have an accuser, we have one who took our place justly, took our place underneath the just punishment for our sins. So we, who in light of Satan's knowledge of our sins would have no hope of forgiveness before God, could truly look to heaven and know that if we have admitted to our guilt and received Jesus' love, our accuser's words mean nothing to that throne because Jesus' blood has covered all our sins. Let's talk lastly about the hope of a changed life. This scene of this man's life, for every person, is meant to pique our hope. It's meant to stir us up. If Jesus could bring so radical a change to such a deeply oppressed man, then maybe, just maybe, right? He could do something like that in us. That is the intent of this passage, is to stir that kind of hope up in us. Look at verse 15. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, and there he was, sitting there. All they've ever seen is this man raving, naked, screaming, hurting himself, threatening others, chains hanging from his arms, and there he is, seated, fully clothed, and perfectly sane. I love the portrait of the man in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus, he was getting into the boat. The man who had been this demon-possessed man, he was begging Jesus to go with him. But Jesus said, no, go home to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he's been." And look at this closing snapshot. Look at this happy ending, right? A man who was once isolated, hollowed out, tormented, is now going home. And going home with good news. Look at verse 20. "So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region, and he began to proclaim the great things that Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them." You see, he went from isolation back to community. He went from torment to peace. He went from wandering aimlessly as a hollowed out man through the cemeteries of that region to walking through the streets of his towns, proclaiming the goodness of God. That is the wild hope that is available to every single person on this planet. No matter who we are, no matter how much darkness and sin we have played with and become the fool of, there is hope for us to be made free, to be made new, to be brought out of our insanity and to be made sane, to be brought out of our isolation and to be brought back into real relationship with God and with others, to be brought back out of our aimless wandering, to be brought into a life of purpose and fulfillment. It's real because that's our King. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, I pray that you would bless us with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to what it is that you're saying to us this morning, to wake us up to just how real these dark and evil forces are in our world. Lord, may you ruin us from looking at temptation lightly. Would you ruin us from buying into the lies that this devil, our enemy, speaks into our hearts and into our minds? Deliver us, Lord, from the evil one. We have no power against him, only the hope that you would deliver us. Teach us what it means to follow you and to stay behind your protection. Teach us what it is to resist the devil. Teach us what it is to be on our watch and to be looking for his attempts to steal us away, to hollow us out. Father, thank you for our Savior. Teach us to believe that he's strong. Teach us to believe that no matter how dark or how deeply rooted our sins may be in our life, that there is no sin that could keep us its captive because of the power of Jesus Christ to make us free. Teach us what it is to believe in the darkness of this world, that there is coming a day when his strength will be made known across the universe, that evil itself will be undone, and to look for that day longingly with hope. We pray, Father, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help us to believe in the hope that we can be made new, that you can take insane, self-centered, hollowed-out people like us and give us newness and make us whole and begin to produce in us the kind of love and the kind of joy and the kind of peace that you've made us to enjoy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.